We're returning to deal with those texts of Scripture that seem to contradict the third point of the doctrines of grace, that the Lord Jesus Christ atoned only for the sins of His elect and not for all the sins of all mankind. We are winding down to those last few verses of Scripture that would seem to indicate the atonement of Christ, that He died for all men, that it was universal in design and in nature. And certainly one of those is found, I just began to deal with it last week, didn't get anywhere near the end of it. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Now, as we said, everything is revolving around that word ransom and that word all in our text. We cannot come to any concrete understanding of the word all simply looking at it by itself. We know right well in Scripture the word all has many, many ways of being used. And one of the most frequent usages of that word all is all kinds of. So you can't come to understand what this ransom for all actually means simply by looking at the word all and in itself. Key word here is will. Who will have all men to be saved. Unlike 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, the word for will is not here boule. It's, I know, what does boule mean? It doesn't mean anything to you. Sorry, it's in my notes, so I just read it. It's not that word that speaks of the decretive will of God. That will that's only known to God prior to it happening, after it happened, well, that was the will of God because that took place. It's not the word being used here, where He says, who will have all men to be saved. It's the word that speaks of, if you recall months ago, the desire of God, the wish of God. That's the word being used here. Now, how, in what sense can it be said that God desires, He wishes to have all men to be saved? How are we to understand that? Because it has everything to do with the atonement and how we're to understand He gave Himself a ransom for all, and he is here the one mediator between God and men. We could interpret it to mean, as we saw on a previous occasion, that God has no delight in the death of the wicked, but it is His desire that they turn from their sin. That's made very clear in the Word of God. I have no delight in the death of the wicked. I desire that they repent and they bow before My scepter, just as Christ wept over Jerusalem. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chicks under his wings? But ye would not. I would have. That was my desire. That was my wish. But you would not. And you have to look at those texts of Scripture like that squarely in the face. And there's no kind of fancy toe dance you can do to get around what they're saying. There is a very clear, obvious aspect of God's desires, of His wishes, that He would see men come and believe and turn from their sin. If this interpretation is correct, if that's how you want to take that who will have, who desires all men, who wishes all men were saved, if that's how you want to take that particular passage, then it would be something along the lines of Acts 17:30, where on Mars Hill, Paul said that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That's an expression of His will. God's commandment, right? That a commandment of God is an expression of His will. He commands all men everywhere to repent. In other words, this is part of We've been using that term all along. God's preceptive will and His decretive will. However much difficulty that thought, that concept may trouble us and cause us difficulty, there is no denying it. It's like any of those other wondrous, mysterious doctrines, the Trinity. It is absolutely baffling to me. I cannot understand the Trinity. I cannot understand three in one. I know it's taught in the Word of God, but I cannot understand that. I can't understand the virgin birth. It's miraculous. And just because, however much difficulty, and this is not the only thing, there are numerous truths in the Word of God that create difficulty for us, that we don't understand. As Peter used the description of Paul's doctrine, something's hard to be understood. He acknowledged that. There are things that are hard to understand. And I pity the person who thinks they do understand it all. That tells me one thing very plainly. They haven't a clue if they understand it all. They are so far removed from reality that it is tragic. And it would be laughable if it wasn't so tragic. So this truth that there is this preceptive will of God, here's what He has revealed to us, here's what He wants, here's what He wishes, here are His commandments, here's very plainly what He wants man to do, and yet at the same time there is this decretive will where we know that here's His precepts, but this decretive will of God has not forced, has not so, what's the word I'm looking for? Rendered certain that all those wishes, all those desires, all those precepts will be brought to pass. That hasn't happened. Because there are adulterers and there are people who are breaking the Sabbath day to this very day. And it goes just on down. There's so many precepts. This Jerusalem, I would have my wish that you would have repented, but ye would not. That's preceptive and decretive aspects that we're dealing with here. I said last week that Spurgeon took it that way. I only read the last, I think I realized it too late, but I didn't give you the first part of this. I missed copying it to the overhead. And I'll just come back. Spurgeon took the text this way. This is, and I'll let you hear what he had to say and a message on this text. He preached in the year 1880. It is quite certain, Spurgeon said, that when we read that God will have all men to be saved, it does not mean that He wills it with the force of a decree or a divine purpose. For if He did, then all would be saved. Does not the text mean that it is the wish of God that men should be saved? The word wish gives as much force to the original as it really requires, and the passage should run thus, whose wish it is that all men should be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Then comes the question, but if He wishes it to be so, why does He not make it so? If He, and I'm interjecting, He didn't have this, if He wished that all, as He looked upon Jerusalem, would be saved, then why weren't they saved? If that was His wish, that's the question that's going to actually be raised on that thought. He goes on to say, beloved friend, and I'll go back over it again, have you never heard that a fool may ask a question which a wise man cannot answer? And if that be so, I am sure a wise person like yourself can ask me a great many questions, which fool as I am yet not foolish enough to try to answer. I have never set up to be an explainer of all difficulties, and I have no desire to do so. It is the same old question as that of the negro who said, sir, you say the devil makes sin in the world. Yes, the devil makes a deal of sin, and you say that God hates sin. Yes, then why does not He kill the devil and put an end to it? Ah, my black friend, you will grow white before that question is answered. Now, that is how Spurgeon took this text of Scripture. That's how he interpreted it. While, and this is where I had to stop last, I wholeheartedly agree with Spurgeon's views with regard to that particular text. Not this text, but that particular thought taught in Scripture. I do believe that there is the perceptive and decretive will of God, and we've already seen that. I don't believe that this is what is being taught in this text. In other words, I agree with his sentiment. I agree with his backdrop to how he's interpreting this, but I do not believe that that's what Paul is teaching. I do not believe that Paul is teaching that God in this text is saying, I wish all men would be saved. And I, as I put this into its context, I cannot come to that view, honestly. I simply can't do that. The reason I say this is because the flow of the passage shows us that the all men who wishes to have, who will have all men to be saved, the all men of this verse has to refer to the men in verse 5 and the all in verse 6. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. I'm going to put into its context. And it's still got to be referring to the same. And I want you to note the word men there. It does not say man. It is not the word man. It is the word men. That is very important. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. I am saying that the all men of verse 4 has got to be the same thing as the men of verse 5 and the for all of verse 6. I'm going to look at it contextually. He's not jumping from here and there and everywhere. It's the same thought, the same people that's actually had in mind here. In verse 5, Christ is said to be the mediator between God and men. He did not use the word man, he used the word men. If Christ is the mediator of man, we're going to see that that means something. If Christ is the mediator of man, and in that case, we have to interpret it mankind, then he is the mediator for all mankind, and all mankind will have to be reconciled to God. They will have to be saved, and we know that's not the case. A mediator is one who intervenes between two, either in order to make or restore peace and friendship, or to form a compact, an agreement, or to ratify a covenant. That's what a mediator, you know that from the business world. Mediators are called in. There are two parties who are at odds with each other, and he comes in to mediate peace between them, to mediate an agreement, to mediate a contract, so to speak. And in doing that, he takes these enemies and they now become agreeable. They now become friends. Christ is the mediator. He's the one that has these two parties that are enemies and they are brought together. He mediates peace between them. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, the apostle writes, but now hath he obtained, Hebrews 8, 6, if you're taking notes, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Christ is a mediator of the better covenant. Again in Hebrews 9:15, and for this cause, he that is Christ is the mediator of the New Testament. It's the word covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And you have a third reference in Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 24. Believers have come, I quote now, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, all of those verses teach that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. And this new covenant, and I have not, perhaps in our next course, no, I'll probably do Book of the Bible. Next course, I try to switch off between something theological, topical, and then go to a Book of the Bible and come back again. But perhaps we'll get around to the whole issue of covenant theology. And we'll look at that in comparison to dispensational theology and see what that's all about. But I don't have the time to go through and expostulate on covenant theology, but I'm reticent to say take my word for it. I want you to know, but there's this new covenant, this covenant of grace, this covenant of redemption. Christ is the mediator of that new covenant. And in that compact, in that agreement that was primarily between the Father and the Son, we are brought in, so to speak, but primarily between the Father and the Son, God agreed, He promised to give to Jesus Christ a people. And Christ, part of the bargain, the agreement, the contract, the covenant, was that He would fulfill all of their obligations that they had under the law of God. Right? Covenant of works, that was Adam. He blew it. He didn't fulfill the covenant. He broke it, and therefore sin entered, punishment came. God steps in, Genesis 3:15, with the Proto-Evangelicum, the first gospel promise, a covenant that God had made, where the head of the serpent would be crushed, and it was going to be done by the seed of the woman. Strange use of terminology, I won't get into all that this morning. But that was a reference to Jesus Christ. The two enmity, the two seeds forever divided because of what Satan did. And Christ is the one who comes and crushes the head. His heel is bruised. That's the cross. That's Calvary. He's wounded. But in that suffering, He actually conquers hell. He defeats the devil. That's the gospel. That's the covenant of grace, and or the covenant of peace, it's known as by theologians, or the covenant of redemption. It's all really saying the same thing with just different aspects you're focusing in on, depending on which term you actually use. And Jesus Christ is the mediator of this covenant. He's the one mediator between God and men. This is the context of all that Paul is teaching here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. On those grounds, as the God-appointed mediator, Christ Jesus, has paid this ransom. The point to note is that Christ is the mediator only for those who are in the covenant of grace. And I wish I had... Well, we'll get around to it eventually, but we refer to His covenant people. We've already dealt with this unconditional election. Whether or not you agree with our interpretation, I say our denominations, a Reformed theology's interpretation of how they become the elect. If you want to say it's based upon God foreseeing something, I think you're wrong. But go ahead. But you still come back to the point: there's an elect people. It's not wide open. It's not wide open. No matter what your basis is for saying the ground of His choosing them, I say it's unconditional. I believe the Scriptures say it. God did not choose certain people to save them from before time immemorial based upon Him foreseeing that they would believe and repent. I don't believe that's what the Scriptures teach. But if you want to say that, you want to believe that, go ahead. You've got that freedom. You know? But the fact of the matter is, you still come back to an elect people. Regardless of what the ground is, you still have to say there are people that God has chosen out before He ever created anything, and those people will be saved. Those are the people I'm referring to who are in the covenant of grace. These people, Christ said, whom His Father had given Him. Given to Him. He knows all who they are. I have no idea. It's not my business. He knows who every one of them is. They're in the covenant. Many of them have already come to a point of salvation. Many have not, and we'll talk about this morning, have not in a point of time been saved, to use that terminology. They're going to be. They're going to be saved because they're in the agreement. It's part of the big plan, you know. When Father in Christ hears His Father, here are the people. You're going for them. You're going to die for these people. You are going to procure their eternal redemption by shedding your blood upon the cross. And I want to tell you folks something. Christ Jesus knew exactly who He was dying for when He was on the tree. He knew exactly who it was. Every one of them. All by name. Some have been brought in, some have not. This is the context of 1 Timothy 2. God save us all from just isolated texts of Scripture. Them into their context. So if He is the mediator for man, and by that we mean all mankind, that's what you, as you'd interpret it. The Holy Ghost did not use the word man, He used the word men. Then it means He's reconciled, He has mediated, He has mediated peace for all of mankind, and He's fulfilled the office of mediator, as I've just set out for you. And it means that all of mankind is in the covenant of grace, and that you know is not true. All of mankind is not in the covenant. All of mankind has not been elected to be saved. Now look at verse 6. Christ gave Himself a ransom for all. Boy, there you go. Ransom for all. That means that He died for all mankind. Isn't that what it means? Do you see why the word all is a reference to all sorts of men and not all mankind? This is the only occurrence, this word ransom, the particular Greek word for ransom, it's the only occurrence of this in the whole New Testament. It denotes what is given in exchange for another as the price of his redemption. It denotes, here is the denotative meaning of this word. It denotes what is given in exchange for another as the price of his redemption. The common Greek word lutron for ransom just means the price of redemption. But there's a prefix added on here, only done right here. And it speaks of what is given in exchange. In the place of, you know this word right here. What does that mean? Can you see it? No, it doesn't. He is against Christ, but that's not what the word antichrist means. The opposite of Christ, this word anti means against, or not, sorry, not against. Go ahead. In the place of is what it means. In the place of. All right? This is the... what's the word I'm looking for? Transliteration of the word lutron for ransom here. This is the most common word when you see ransom. In this case, it has this word in front of it. And the only time it occurs is right here. In the place of. In exchange of. What is given in exchange for another as the price of his redemption. It speaks, therefore, of a substitutionary ransom. The word for, as you should all know by now, means in the place of and for the benefit of. For the benefit of. So, what this verse is teaching is this. And this is where I have to disagree with Spurgeon. You say, how do you have the boldness to do that? Well, I'm not Spurgeon. Don't even come anywhere with a million miles of Spurgeon's abilities. But I think here he's wrong in his interpretation of this passage. I believe that what Paul is teaching, if I'm going to put this into its context and look at this whole, those three verses all tied together, I believe that what Paul is teaching is that by his death on the cross, Christ paid a full price for the release, for the redemption of all. A full satisfaction was made to God, for that is the very meaning of the term. A full satisfaction has been made to God. It's nothing, to take Philip's question last, it's nothing potential. It is paid. Full satisfaction. He completed the task that was given him. What was the task? What was his obligation? What did Christ come to do? Well, I know you say he came to seek and to save. Well, how was he going to do that? He had to procure a righteousness, not for himself. But he had to procure a righteousness that God, his Father, would accept. That would stand in our stead. A righteousness that could be imputed to us. And so therefore, for the Lord Jesus Christ, he came under the covenant of works he had to fulfill. Because we couldn't do it. We couldn't do it. We could never make that righteousness that God would accept. But he did. And the law, the obligation was not only this perfect righteousness, but the law demanded that the payment be made for the sin, and that payment was death. That was the shedding of his blood. And he did that. He paid the ransom in full. And it's this in exchange for. This is the ransom that was paid. We owed that we could, a debt we could not pay. Never could pay. And now if the full price was paid, not potential, but was actually paid, if the full price was paid, if Jesus paid it all, then what does the sinner for whom Christ paid the ransom, what does he have left to pay? Nothing. Nothing. This is why that modern day evangelicalism, modern day popular gospel preaching makes redemption, makes the work of Christ, makes his atonement, makes his ransom only something that is potential. It's a possibility. And whether or not it works for you, and whether or not it pays for your sin, is determined on something that you do and that you initiate. But my Bible teaches me that Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom. He paid the price. He paid the debt in order to obtain my redemption. And so we see the all men of this passage, who will have all men to be saved, must be interpreted, it must be explained as a reference to the elect of God. Christ himself said, "For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, turn over a page, please, or wherever you are. 1 Timothy 4:10. Another text of Scripture. 1 Timothy 4:10. "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." Christ is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now the evangelical Arminian would say that there you are. God is the Savior of all men. That means Christ died for all men. There are several different explanations given to this verse. Some say that it means that all will be saved. Universal salvation, of course. We don't believe that. We put that in the category of heresy. All men will not be saved. There will be a hell and there will be people in hell. That's the teaching of the Scriptures. Some believe that this verse teaches that Christ bestows salvation on all kinds of people. He's the Savior of all kinds of men. Remember that word "all" we said usually means all kinds of, all sorts of? And that's how they take that, that he's the Savior of all kinds of men. Now, while that is indeed true, that isn't what this verse is teaching because of this final phrase, "especially of those that believe." It can't mean that. There's a distinction being made here. Some maintain that the text teaches that Christ, God, wants, desires, wishes all men to be saved. But in the case of some, his will is thwarted by unbelief. But the passage says what? He is the Savior, in some sense, of all men. And some believe that this verse teaches that Christ is able to save all men, but only believers will be saved. He is able, but only believers will be saved. But that's not what the text says. He is the Savior. He is the Savior of all men. Well, where do you think we ought to begin? Try to figure this one out. We got to begin by realizing something, a very fundamental truth. Christ cannot be the Savior. You think about the incongruity here. Christ cannot be the Savior
of men who actually perish.
Redemptively. You can't call him the Savior. If he is the Savior, and you understand that to mean redemption, deliverance from hell and the punishment of God and the wrath of God, if he is the Savior in that sense, then he's not a Savior at all if they go to hell. He's their Savior for men who are in hell. He's their Savior. But that can't be it. But it does, the proper understanding does revolve around understanding the word Savior. How are we to understand that term in describing Christ? The last phrase, especially of those that believe, clearly indicates that this term has a twofold application. There's a sense, there's one sense in which Christ is the Savior of all men, and it has a different sense, a fuller sense, you might say, in the case of those that are believers. That's the very basics. In some sense, Christ is the Savior of all men. In a deeper, more glorious sense, he's the Savior of those that believe. How so? How can that be? Well, again, it's an interesting study to see how that word Savior is even used in the Old Testament. God is described as being the Savior of Israel. His deliverance of them from Egyptian bondage, for instance, he's described there as being the Savior of all Israel. But we know, of course, that all Israel is not saved. You know, there's a sense in which God is, well, here's what I'm saying, the sense in which God is the Savior of all men in a temporal sense, a temporal. He did deliver all Israel from Egyptian bondage, but he did not deliver all Israel from their sin and damnation. That's the fuller sense of the word, that Jesus Christ is the Savior. All were delivered from Egypt, but all did not enter Canaan, obviously. The New Testament bears this out as well. God makes the sun to rise on the good and the evil and on the just and the unjust. And the Lord says in Matthew 5, He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. You know, God is preserving. God is preserving, in that sense, saving so many that are unthankful, that are lost, that are unjust. He is the one who giveth to all life and breath and all things, Acts 17, verse 25. To give you, a picture of God saving in the temporal sense, Paul had this journey to Rome on a ship, and there was a violent storm, and the ship was wrecked. God saved Paul, he did. But he also saved all the men on that ship. In that sense, he was their Savior. God is the Savior of all men, but in a special sense, He delivers, He saves believers. And that's all that Paul is actually saying in this passage. This is the faithful saying, verse 9, and worthy of all acceptation, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. I mean, God watches out and cares for. We're laboring. Our lives are on the line all the time. But we trust in the living God. This God who is so kind and is making the sun rise on the good and the evil. This God who is so kind to those who are unjust and unrighteous, He's going to save them in that sense. He's especially going to save those that believe, particularly because He is their God. In that redemptive way. That's really all the text means. It proves too much to actually go there and say that He actually saves all men, that Christ is the Savior or the Savior of all men. Now, third major category, and we'll just get our feet wet today, as far as texts that seem to contradict the doctrine of particular redemption or limited atonement. And that a category is comprised of scripture texts that seem to suggest that those for whom Christ died perish. That those for whom Christ died perish. Here is the argument of the Arminian from those verses. If Christ died for reprobates, and if these texts teach that Christ died for those who perish, then you must conclude that he died for all men and everyone. If he died for people who perish, if there are verses of Scripture that teach that Jesus Christ died in the stead of those that perish and go to hell, that has to mean he died for all men. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2. A number of months ago, I touched upon this in a Sunday morning message. Give a little closer analysis this morning. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Denying the Lord that bought them, and they end up destroyed. Well, there you are. That text, it seems to indicate that Jesus Christ died for people who perished. You follow that line of thinking so far? Is this verse teaching that Christ died for, that he atoned for the sins of, that he purchased apostates? There's a question you have to answer. He is describing here apostates. If you remember our studies in 2 Peter, in this chapter, Peter is plainly dealing with those who will come in and bring in lies and heresies and lead away many, and they're going to be destroyed. They're described at the end of the chapter, toward the last part of the chapter, who for a while walked in the ways of truth, but turned their back upon them and began to propagate heresies and draw many away with them. And they end up destroyed. This is the classical chapter on apostasy, on apostates. And the question we now have to answer is, Peter teaching in this text that Jesus Christ actually purchased apostates by his death upon the cross? That he actually atoned for the sins of apostates by going to Calvary? That is the question that we have to answer. And I am not going to try to answer it in 3 minutes. And I don't want to break it up between, you know, a little few thoughts here, because I end up having to go back because I forget what I said at the end of the class. And so we'll just come back to this next week and wrap this particular text up. And a couple of others before we go on to the doctrine. The fourth doctrine of Calvinism, which is the doctrine of irresistible grace. But that'll be next week. All right, let's seek the Lord's face together in prayer. Let's ask for his help. Father in heaven, in Jesus Christ's name, we come to thy throne this Lord's Day morning, blessing thee that we have a wonderful Savior. We have a glorious redemption. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for paying the price we could never pay. We thank thee, Lord, that the atonement is full and complete. And our God, we pray that these very truths will bring assurance to the souls of thy people when doubts cloud their mind, when they see a sight of their sin and their failure and their unchristlikeness. Not only, Lord, convict them of those things, but we pray, God, that thou wilt bring us all back to first truths, to the great gospel truths, that any soul for whom Christ died will never perish. O Lord, we thank thee the atonement has bought for us with that precious blood, the very grace of sanctification. We bless thee, Lord, that the atonement of Christ secures the truth that we will be made holy, that we will be glorified. So, Father, this day, by thy grace and by the Spirit's power and by thy truth, implant the joy of the Lord in our souls. For Christ's sake we ask it, and all for his glory. Amen and amen.